Well, it's good to be in God's house with you this morning. We appreciate you. I'd like to say Brother Matthew will be preaching for us tonight. The last couple weeks I've been trying to get him to preach, and he's been under the weather, not feeling well, but I'm glad he's feeling well today, so he'll be preaching for us tonight. But this morning we're going to get into the Word of God, and I'm going to try to share with you for just a few moments what I feel to share with us today. 1 Peter, we're going to read from chapter 3, and some of these verses are very familiar, but just to kind of segue into this, and really I'm just going to kind of walk through these verses a little bit and make some comments here. I know back probably a little over a year ago, I did some teaching through 1 Peter. It's not my goal to go back and try to redo that, but I do want to just mention these verses here. Remember, Peter is writing here to believers that were being persecuted. They had many situations in their lives going on that the first great persecution of the church was getting ready to take place. They had had bouts with persecution, but it was getting ready to be, if you would, a centralized push from the government for under Nero to persecute the church. And Peter is writing here to believers, and I believe somewhere right before the persecution that happens under Nero, that persecution Peter himself will be martyred during. And he's telling them there to, at this time, the verbal persecution has already started ramping up. People are already accusing believers of all forms of different crimes, and they're facing some, some awkward looks from the society, and it's getting ready to turn into even stronger persecution. And Peter's writing here. But as we're going to read this in a moment, I just begin to think, I just want to share with you how I got to where we're preaching on this morning. This particular year, I've heard about several tragic stories of individuals who've passed from this life without warning. I mentioned one in our opening this morning, the transition from between Sunday school and morning worship, the case of Davy and Natalie Lloyd there in Haiti back in May, two young missionaries. They had given their lives to do mission work. That was what they intended to do. They were going to live in Haiti more time than they actually were going to spend in the United States of America. And Brother David and Sister Alicia come back to the United States for some other obligation. And while they were gone, one of the riots broke out outside of there. And his son and daughter-in-law, and also one of their workers that had been there on the ground since, I think, 2005, were all tragically killed. And I heard the testimony of the girl's father. They went over there. His name is Brother Baker. She was a baker before she was married. Natalie was. But I heard the testimony of her father say this. She said they were talking to some of the ones there within the orphanage, within the compound, and they were asking what happened, and they explained the situation. And one thing that struck me said that as they drug Davy off, they drug him off into a place and they tortured him and they eventually killed him. They said you could hear him as he was preaching the gospel to those men that were getting ready to take his life. I said, my, that is just a testimony. This man, he was doing an interview, and you could tell he was emotional just thinking about the sacrifice of someone that loves another individual enough to look them in the eyes as they're trying to kill you and tell them about the love of God. But it's still a tragedy. I thought about in June, the three daughters of Pastor Jason Painter of West Virginia. I don't personally know Pastor Jason Painter, but I know people. Brother Derek has actually met him before. His three daughters, Raylan, the eldest, Isabella, the middle, and also their youngest daughter, Lainey, were all involved in a car accident. Sadly, Raylan, the eldest, died on the scene. Isabella The second one, she went into immediate surgery because of a brain injury she had. Thank the Lord, she just recently come home from the hospital. And their youngest daughter, she wasn't physically affected, but you can imagine the emotional scars of that. There in their car when their two sisters, one passed away, the other one greatly injured. Just a terrible, terrible tragedy there. And then the final one, just in my mind, is back in July, end of July, I think it was the 26th of July, three members of the Southern Gospel group known as the Neelands tragically had a plane crash, and they were killed. The other member was supposed to be on board, but she was actually with child at the time, and she decided to drive. But tragically, they were all perished in a plane accident. And it's just a tragic thing. You say, well, why are you bringing all this up? What a way to start the Sunday morning service. But I'm trying to share with you the light that I'm seeing this in 1 Peter chapter 3. These are just some of the examples that we probably have heard about in recent months. As we think about these tragic moments, we're reminded of how brief life is, and that once this life is over, we don't get any redos. We don't get any retries. We don't get another shot to do a better job, so to speak. And for many of us, we've lived long and healthy lives, many of us, but we're not guaranteed to have any more. We get one shot to do life well, one shot to do it well, and then after that it comes eternity. Well, when Peter shares some details about what a life lived well looks like here in chapter 3, I want us to pay attention to them because, like I said, we got one shot to get this right. And I want us to read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 17 is where I want to read. If you're there, say amen. Peter writes and says, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile, let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it or pursue after it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." Final verse we'll read, "For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." If I could title this morning, I'd just simply title it this, "A Life Well Lived." A life well lived. Let's pray this morning. Father, thank you for your word today. Lord, I know we have some sobering thoughts to introduce this message, Lord. Some tragically taken from this life, maybe perhaps before many would say it was their time. But Lord, we're reminded in these moments of just how brief life is, how short, how we are here today and gone tomorrow. But Lord, this should not lead us to go into despair, but Lord, it should lead us into the hope that we have within us and remind us that we have one life to live and we must live it well. And I pray today, Lord, as we look at 1 Peter, as he's writing here, help us to learn some lessons by your grace and for your glory today. And Father, we'll be careful to give you the praise, the glory, and the honor for it. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. As I thought about this, and I was thinking about these examples that I gave and others as well, the times I've just heard about tragedy striking this year, I wonder how many things there are in our lives that we do, that we partake of, that really, if we're being honest, they have very little eternal significance. They really don't matter a whole lot in light of eternity. I know there's some things that we do, and it's not sinful, it's not morally or inherently sinful, and it's okay to be a part of these things, but I do believe that we need to elevate our view of what a good life looks like, because some people's view of a good life, of a life well lived, is just simply getting a good job and making good money and retiring at a good age and being able to enjoy a healthy family and then eventually dying or passing off the scene and having something to give to those who are behind you. Many people would view that as the good life. Many people, the good life for them is synonymous with the American dream, you know, life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. They would view it in such a way, but here in 1 Peter chapter number 3, Peter is writing to a church that's getting ready to face a great ordeal of persecution. He's going to talk a lot about persecution. He's going to talk a lot about troubles and trials of this life, and he realizes something here, that a good life for them is going to look a little different than most people's definition. A good life is going to entail some different things than what the world would design and say it would entail. And there are three things I want to submit to you out of this passage. I know that there's more, if you would, three headings. This life lived well, first of all, is a life lived in love, according to verses 8 through 12. There are a lot of things in this life that we can partake of, a lot of things we can enjoy, but can I tell you that love is the supreme attainment of our lives? And we could go through the scriptures and talk about that. That's why there in the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses is giving the law the second time, he would say that the Lord is one Lord. Hear, O Israel, these words. And he would go on to say that we are to love the Lord our God with everything that is within us. I'm paraphrasing. He said, and to love our neighbor as ourself. Because a life that is lived with many of the pleasures of this world and many of the enjoyments of this life, but it is lived without the true essence of love, is a life that is lived empty apart from the purpose and the design of God. To sum up our duty as a believer, Peter says we are to love. The importance of love cannot be overstated. Paul would say these words about love, not quite as familiar to many, but Romans 13 verse number 8, he said, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. In verse 9, he goes on to share with us a little bit about that second half of the law there. He says, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then verse 10, he says, love worketh no ill toward his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. In other words, our chief duty is to love. We, in this life, we are to experience not only the love of God for us, but we are to show forth that love back to God and to others. Oh, it is a part of the good life, or a life lived well, if you would. Peter is going to share three arenas of our love that we are to cultivate. First of all, a love for God's people. In verse number 8 here of chapter 3, he said, finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful and be courteous. Love as brethren refers to the love that exists between Christians. One of the ways we find fulfillment in this life is by showing love one to another. We are called to walk in a fellowship, but that fellowship entails that we love each other and we show forth the love that God has shed abroad in our hearts by His Holy Spirit. Oh, there in chapter 1, this is kind of a reiteration of what Peter has already mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 22, that we are to have unfeigned love for the brethren and that we are to love one another with a pure heart fervently. Let me just remind you of what Peter is saying there. An unfeigned love is a love that is without hypocrisy, or an unmixed love. In other words, he said, we don't put on airs. We love because love is within us, and it motivates us to do all that we do. In other words, we're not just putting on a show. We genuinely show love because we are a people that are born out of love. He said not only that, he goes on to say that we are to love fervently. The word fervent means fervent love. It's intense and continual. Intent, something, it speaks of heat that is got, heat of a fire that has been kindled. He said, this is the type of love that we are to have, a continual, intense love that is not pretended. It is not something that we just put on a smile so we can make somebody feel good about themselves, because that is hypocrisy. But we are called to love, oh, with fervency, oh, to love with everything that is within us. Can I tell you, when we love as the scriptures declare for us to love, we will find fulfillment in life. Do we believe that? I do. Because he said the whole second part of that commandment, if you would, or of the law, is fulfilled in this, that we love our neighbor as ourselves. Can I tell you, there's no greater joy than obeying God in love. There is no greater joy, no greater satisfaction than being obedient unto God because you love not only Him, but you love those around you. Peter's going to give us some evidence of the kind of love that is to be present in our hearts. Evidence number one of brotherly love is unity. He says, be all of one mind. Unity is evidence of love. Love always makes room for and strives toward unity. Now, unity does not mean uniformity. It means cooperation in the midst of diversity. That's what unity is. It's the ability to decide where the standards are that we're going to say, I'm not drawing that line, but everywhere else, if we can agree to disagree and we can love each other, we're going to bind together. If it's a matter of preference, that is one thing. If it's a matter of the precepts of the Word of God, we cannot compromise those. But if it's a matter of my preference or what I like or what I desire, we are commanded to pursue after unity. And if we are pursuing after unity, it is an evidence that love is present and that the desire for love to be seen is known in the midst of individuals. Oh, it means cooperation in the midst of diversity. Evidence number two that he gives here of brotherly love is sympathy. Unity is one sign that brotherly love exists, but also sympathy. Connection with those that are around you. This word compassion means to be pitiful, quite literally. This is where we get our word sympathy from, as I mentioned. This isn't just a knowledge of someone else's need, but it means to feel or to try to connect with their need. This is being able to do what Paul spoke of in Romans chapter 12 when he said, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. That's the idea of the sympathy that love will produce. The ability to connect with somebody, and although it isn't your pain, but you can connect with their pain. That's what love in the brotherhood does. It is able to show sympathy toward others. He's going to add to this a little bit more. He says to be pitiful. Now, this is not the idea of what we think of when we say, well, they're right, pitiful. That's not what he's talking about here. This doesn't mean to be a sympathy monger. You know what a sympathy monger is? Somebody who always puts on a show around people to invoke sympathy for themselves. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying, be honest, be sincere, be real about your problems. And when you see a sincere, a real, and an honest problem, he said, love will compel us to connect with sincere, honest, and real problems. But can I tell you, we got enough sincere, real, and honest problems that we don't have room for people pretending. We don't have room for hypocrisy. Oh, we don't have room for such love. Doesn't just simply show some false form of sincerity. Oh, but it is absolutely thorough. And it notices when someone has a legitimate need. And it connects with a legitimate need. He said, be pitiful. In other words, be able to sympathize with a legitimate need is what he's talking about here. Oh, today we're deluged with so much bad news that it is easy for us to get insulated and isolated from our feelings, is it not? Can I ask you something? Those of you that are above the age of 50 this morning, and we got a few that are here, and I'm not asking you to raise your hand, okay? So if you don't want to admit that, we all know, okay? But those of you that are above the age of 50, can you remember a time whenever you were probably around 20 years old and you heard about a murder taking place that it affected you more than it does today? Yeah. I would think, I remember my own life. I feel like when I was a teenager and I heard about somebody being murdered, that just seems so, it seems so vile. But today, it's not that I don't care about it. It's just you hear about it all the time and you become desensitized to it. Oh, we live in a culture that has desensitized us to sin. It has desensitized us to the reality of sin. And if we're not careful, it'll desensitize us to the needs of those around us. It'll cause us to grow callous to the needs. Oh, we'll look at it and we'll say, well, you know, I don't really know. Maybe not. Is that really a big deal? Oh, God help us. We should be warned that Paul spoke of those who were unsaved, and he describes them in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 19 as those being past feeling. Ephesians 4 and 19, he says, he talks about those Gentiles who walk in the lust of their flesh. He said they are past feeling, or in other words, they're callous. Oh, they are desensitized. I'm not here to tell you just because we're desensitized to some of the things around us that we're backslidden, but I am here to tell you it is a sign of a backslidden heart that it can never sympathize, because love will bring forth sympathy, and it will be true sympathy in accordance with the word of God. Oh, it bring forth sympathy. Not only that, evidence number three of brotherly love he gives here. He says these words, and it's translated this way in the King James, be courteous. But this word actually, it's best translated, be humble-minded or lowly-minded. After all, humility is the foundation for courtesy. For the humble person puts others ahead of himself or herself. So in other words, he says this idea, if love is present, there will be humility among you. People will not be promoting themselves all the time, but it will be a constant promotion of others. So we're to love, if you will, our brothers or God's people. Second of all, we're to love our enemies. It's one thing to look in this room and see people that you've worshiped God with for many years and say, you know what, I love that person. But what about the person who has hurt you? What about the person who's talked about you? What about the person who has gone behind your back and ran your name through the mud and has mistreated you and maligned you? Oh, can we say we love them as well? Are we not called to do that as New Testament believers? To love our enemies? 1 Peter 3 and 9, not rendering evil for evil, nor railing for railing, but contrarywise, or in other words, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called. In other words, he said, we love the brethren, but we also love those who give evil, who give railing accusations. We are called to love our enemies as well. We all react to things that happen in our lives. Can I tell you, our reactions are on one of three levels. The first level is this. When somebody tries to do something good for you and you react wrongly, you know what that is? That's like the devil. Oh yeah. Can never find any good, absent of love. The second level is when somebody hurts us, we react by trying to do the same to them. An eye for an eye. That's the human level. But you know what the divine level is? For when somebody lashes out and hurts us, and we show good, and we turn the other cheek, and we pray for those who despitefully use us. Isn't that a high level of love we're called to? We're not just called to love the brethren. We are called to love our enemies. This is one of the evidence of, if you would love among us, ability to love our enemies. Not only are we to love God's people and to love our enemies, but Peter goes on to say we are to love our lives. Now, this is one we don't talk about much, is it? 1 Peter 3:10. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it or pursue it. I believe this is the intention of the Lord for his children. Peter does not say that all of life will be free of heartache, nor that all the days of our lives will be good. He does declare here, though, that we can love life and we can see good days within this life. That's not prosperity gospel. That is the epistle of 1 Peter. People who hate life, I don't know how they can get around this verse. I don't believe there's such a thing as a believer who hates everything about life. You may hate the place you're at in life. You may not like the position that you're at. But to hate life itself is not Christian. It is not an evidence of love, because we are called to love life. First of all, when I talk about loving life, let me tell you this. It is a choice that we must make in order to love life. We could interpret this phrase at the beginning of verse 10 and only clarify it, not take away from it. He that chooses to love life. It's quite literally. If you were to take the original Greek and break it down, it's the idea of a choice being made. Peter said, in other words, he's going to tell them about the persecution coming. He's going to compare it to being dropped into a fiery furnace, a fiery ordeal, a little bit later. He said, but the choice is yours. You can hate every day about your life and hate everything in your life, or you can choose to love life. You can make the choice. The choice is yours. Faith makes this choice regardless of circumstances. We can decide to endure life, thus making it a burden. We can try to escape life as though we are running from a battle. Or we can enjoy life because we know God is in control and it is truly a blessing from his hand. Is life just a burden to you to struggle through another day? Is it a battle always to be fought, but never to be won? Or is it a blessing from the hand of God that this morning I got up and there was breath in my lungs? He didn't have to give me breath, but he did. He didn't have to give me life, but he did. And I got up this morning with breath in my lungs. And so I say, Lord, thank you for this day. I choose to love life. I don't have to love everything that happens in this life, but I choose to love life because this is the blessing that you have given me. It is the small window of opportunity that you have given me to have a relationship with you on this side of eternity. And I will make the very most out of this day and out of this life you have given me. In order to love life, we must also leash our tongues. Not only is it a choice to love life, but also, you want to enjoy life, you better learn to get a control of that tongue right there. So Peter says here, he said, if you want to love life, and you want to see good days, he said, let that individual refrain his tongue. And we know that's male, but it could be referred to women as well. Let them refrain their tongue from evil and their lips so that they speak no guile. You know, the word refrain means to hold back, to restrain, to bridle, to put it on a leash. Can I tell you, many, not all, But many of the self-inflicted problems that we get into as believers, this right here only makes it worse if it doesn't start it to begin with. How many times, I'm going to ask you a question, how many times has there been that you were in the middle of a situation and you thought to yourself, if I would have just kept my mouth shut? Oh yeah, we don't like to admit that sometimes, but this is the truth. This tongue right here needs to be bridled. It needs to be brought under control. So you know what my encouragement for that is? Read James chapter 3 often. You know what James chapter 3 talks about? It talks about the power of the tongue. It talks about how that tongue is lit on fire of hell and all of nature is consumed by the power of the tongue. Read James chapter 3 often. It'll help remind you as to why you need to keep the tongue on a leash. Oh, maybe, in fact, take and commit Psalm 141 and verse 3 to your memory. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth and keep the door of my lips, is what the psalmist said. Commit it to memory. Next time we're going to speak before we thought, we'll say, Lord, no. I've asked you to put a watch upon, I've asked you to put a guard, set a Praetorian guard upon my mouth. Because there are a lot of problems in this life. There are a lot of reasons that make us do less than love life that start right here because of what we say with our mouths. Or what somebody else says with their mouths too. I know that. Words hurt. You can say it. You know the old saying when I was coming up, you know, it might have been when you were as well. I don't know. But sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. No, it's not true. It's wrong. Yeah, sticks and stones break bones, but I tell you one thing, words can break a heart. They can crush a spirit. So we got to be careful. And as believers, if you want, you say, well, Brother Shane, I don't really like where I'm at in life. I really can't say I love my life. Can I ask you, how are you guarding your tongue? Because that might be part of the reason. You say, I don't feel like I have very many friends. I don't feel like I have very many people near me. I'm just throwing these things out here and got into my notes. I'm just putting it out there. Oh, I don't feel like I have many people that understand me. Are you giving them a chance to? Or are you running them down with your mouth? Oh, learn to put a guard on that tongue. Oh, because if you put a guard on that tongue, it'll help you to enjoy life more because you'll see it as a blessing and not a burden. You'll find out you got more friends than you thought you did. And more brothers and sisters that'll wrap their arm around you and show sympathy because you're willing to bridle the tongue. Third thing he mentions, to love life means to eschew evil and to embrace good. Let him eschew evil and to do good. I like this word eschew in the old English word. It means more than just to avoid. It means to avoid something because you despise and you loathe it. You want to enjoy life? Stay away from what is evil. Stay away from what is sinful. Because the way of a transgressor is hard. Oh, but he that delighteth in the law of the Lord shall be like a tree that is planted by the rivers of living waters. And he shall bear fruit in due season. And his leaf shall never fade. Oh, yes. Stay away from that which is evil. Even the appearance of evil, as Paul would say. Oh, with the same fervor that we hate evil, though, and avoid it at all costs, we're also to embrace good. I've seen some people that they do everything they can to avoid evil, but they don't use the same fervency to embrace good. Oh, it is the flip side of the same coin, and you can't divorce one from the other. Because if you just avoid evil and you do not embrace good, you become a separatist. If you try to embrace good but you do not avoid evil, you simply become lawless. Oh, and you embrace anything. Oh, we are called to hate even the garment that is spotted by the flesh, but to love God and to love our neighbors. Oh, it is the flip side of the same coin. Life will have more joy if we learn to stay away from the sin and to embrace with all of our hearts that which God has declared to be good. Oh, I delight to do thy will, O God. That is the words ascribed in the Psalms to Jesus Christ himself. And it should be the words of every believer. I delight. It is my joy. It is my pleasure to do the will of God. Oh, fourth thing, to love life, he says, is to seek and to pursue after peace. He said, let the one that loves life, let him seek peace and pursue, or ensue, as the King James says, after it. If we go out and seek for trouble, guess what? You're going to find it. If you're looking for a reason to find fault with me, I promise you, you will find a reason. And it'll probably be before this sermon gets finished. If you ain't already found it now, you'll find a reason. We can all find reasons to pursue conflict. But you know what we're called to do? To pursue peace. Now I understand. Paul says, he said, if it be possible, pursue peace with all men. Sometimes it just is not possible. Sometimes it is not possible. But don't give up on the pursuit of peace just because some people have made it impossible. Because love will cause us, a love for life will cause us to pursue peace with all men. I'm moving on. Peter concludes this section with these words, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers." Let me tell you, you want to love life? Learn to pray. And in learning to pray more, you will find out how much God actually answers the prayers that we pray in faith. It'll cause you to love life more. Second point I want to mention here is not only love, but also live for the Lord. He says in verse 13, but sanctify, or verse 15, excuse me, I just want to read that one verse. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope which is within you with meekness and fear. What does it mean to sanctify the Lord? Well, the word sanctify means to make holy or separate, right? But how in the world do you make God holy? Isn't he already holy? He can't get any more holy, right? It's not the idea of what he's saying here. That means to set Christ apart and to view him as he rightly is, as the Holy One. And remember that it is he that is holy. We don't make him any more holy. Whether you think him to be the great God of heaven who created it all, or you don't even believe in him, you don't make him any less holy or any more holy. Oh, but it is our perception that matters. He said, be reminded that you are serving one that is holy. Keep him as holy. Keep your sight as one that is holy, upon one that is holy. That's what he's encouraging here. As Christians, we are faced with crisis and are tempted to give in to our fears. But if we sanctify the Lord in our hearts, we need never to fear men or our circumstances. When Jesus Christ is the Lord of our lives, he's the holy Lord of our lives, each crisis becomes an opportunity for us to share our witness with others. Our English word apology comes from the Greek word translated answer here, apologia. It's not the idea that we're apologizing for our faith. I'm sorry, but this is just the way it is. No, that's not the idea. He said, when you keep the Lord in his proper place as holy, and hope is within your heart, he said, people are going to notice something different about you because you are living as with Christ as Lord of your life, and they're going to recognize the hope that is within you. And you know what? They're going to have questions about the hope that is inside of you. And he said, you know what? We need to be ready to give an answer, to give a defense, oh, to give an apology for the truth of Scripture and what he has declared. Not because we're trying to win an argument, but because we want to share the truth. Oh, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh. Always ready means that you have made preparation. Don't expect to always be ready if you're never preparing. I've had some people, not here, I've just had people through the years, you know, I really want to share my faith with somebody. Okay, so if I walk up to you right now and I ask you, why is it you have so much joy in your life? Can you not only tell them it's because you serve the Lord, but can you also tell them how they can serve the Lord as well? And I'm not talking about a biblical discourse of theology. I'm just talking about something that is practical, and you can point them to the Scriptures and tell them you're a sinner in need of salvation, and I was a sinner too, and I found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he saved me. You know what? Most people don't want to hear it. They won't listen to our theology because they don't care about theology. Most people are sinners. But I'll tell you one thing they will listen to. A defense of your faith that comes from hope. It says, I put my faith in Jesus Christ and he became Lord of my life. And when I repented of my sins, he changed me. He changed me. He changed me. I'm talking about a living witness that says I was in darkness. Oh, but now I live in the light. I was blind, but now I see. I was bound, but now I am free. The fetters of sin have been broken and I have walked away delivered by the power of God. And there is nobody but Jesus Christ that can do that. And if you want to know why I have hope, it's because he lives. He lives. He lives. Oh, hallelujah. He said, be ready. But if we're not getting prepared, we'll never be ready. Oh, he says, to every man that asketh implies that you interact with people around you that are not saved. Simple application, right? He said, you got to interact with these people that are not saved so they can see the hope that you have. I understand not everybody's able to go out and do as much. Oh, but don't ever shy away from giving a reason for our hope. Oh, unbelievers may not notice our religious adherence. There's a lot of people outside of these church walls that'll never know how many times you come to church. And quite frankly, I'm just going to be honest with you. We don't come to church so that the people outside of us will say, my, how religious they are. Because if we do, we've missed it. We come to church because he's Lord of our lives. And we want to love him better. We come to church because it brings us joy to do his commandments and to delight in his will. We come to church because we want to fellowship one with another and show the love that we are commanded to show. A lot of people ain't ever going to notice your religious adherence. I'm going to tell you one thing. You live a life filled with hope, they'll notice that. I've read it 100 times if I've read it once, but I love how Peter mentions it there in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a lively hope. It is my birthright as a believer to have hope. And there is not famine, nor nakedness, nor peril, nor sword, nor any other thing in this life that can remove the hope that is ours in Christ Jesus. Oh, we may not notice the hope. We may forget about the hope. We may abandon the hope. Oh, but it will not diminish the reality of that hope. And if that hope is on the inside of us, people will notice it. Why do you have such joy? Why do you have such peace? How can you declare that about this situation? And we simply say, because he is Lord of my life. He is my one, my all, and my everything. Peter then declares that our witness, when we give such a witness, a defense of our hope, he says, do it with meekness and fear. Notice he doesn't say arrogance and a know-it-all attitude. I've seen some people, they feel like, you know, I understand you got to convince some people that they're sinners before they ever come to Christ. I know that. But no, we don't do it in arrogance. We do it in meekness. And we remind people, I was a sinner too, but I'm not anymore. Why is that? Because he gave me hope and he gave me grace. And he washed me from my sins. I'm almost done this morning. So we all begin to stand this morning. Not only do we live for the Lord, but also we live in the light. Having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. You say, well, where do you see light in that verse, that word conscience there? So we have to live in love, live for the Lord, and then finally, live in the light of a good conscience. Conscience may be compared to a window that lets the light of God's truth in. If we persist in disobeying, the window gets dirtier and dirtier until all of the light cannot enter. This leads to a defiled conscience. Oh, Paul talks about it there in 2 Corinthians. He says that those in the world, their hearts have been blinded. You know why? How their hearts have been blinded? Partially by their conscience, because their conscience is blind to the commands of God. Oh, but when we get saved, our conscience is purged by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what the book of Hebrews says in chapter number 7. We are purged. Our conscience has been made clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now the light of God floods into our hearts. Oh, since Jesus came into my heart, floods of joy o'er my soul like the sea billows roll. Why? Because the light is shining in, and it is the light of the glory of God. Now we walk in the light even as he is in the light, and we maintain a good conscience by walking in the light. So as I bring this to a close this morning, what is a life well lived? It is a life lived in love. Love for the believers. Love for the unbelievers, even the enemies. Love for this life itself that God has given us. Not only is it love, but also a life lived in love, but also it's a life lived for the Lord. Lived in reverence of who he is, ready to give an answer because of the hope that is within us. And finally, it is a love lived in the light of God. As his light shines into our pure conscience, oh, we can reflect that light. He said that men may see your light and glorify those good works, is how they see the light, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You know what I know? God's blessed us in this room. I look around this room, and God has blessed many of us. I'll be the first to say, God has blessed me abundantly. But can I tell you, the material things and even some of the not so material things that I have been blessed with are not the reason I have a good life. I look at my little boys, and I didn't think we'd ever have children. And I look at those two little boys, both of them miracles. And I'll tell you what. I love them boys, and they are a blessing from God. But can I tell you, that's not why I have a good life. It's an added bonus, but that's not why. Why I have a good life is because the love of God's in my heart. I have a good life because of that Jesus Christ is Lord over all. I have a good life because his light permeates my soul. If I wake up tomorrow and all those good things that I thought were so good are gone, guess what? This life's still good because he's still good. Let's pray. Father, I thank you today. Thank you for a good life. And I pray, Lord, help us to live our lives well. We thank you for all the blessings, Lord. Oh, I shudder to think the times that we have been less than grateful because of your blessing. But Lord, today we realize it's not all of these good things that makes life good. It is you. It is your light. It is your love that make this life so good. And even if we wake tomorrow like Job and it's all taken away, we could say, the Lord gives and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Lord, help us to live our lives well because we have such a brief time to live for your glory. Let us live well. Let us live in love. Let us live for the Lord and let us live in your light. And Father, we do ask that you would do this in our hearts. Let us love fervently, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen, amen, amen. Oh, God is good, isn't he? Amen, praise the Lord. You're dismissed in the fear of the Lord. Come back tonight. Brother Matthew's going to be preaching.